reintroduce myself to you this morning. I'm Stan Adams, and I preach here. Some of you have been visiting here for a while, and maybe the first time you've seen me. We've been away for a while, and we're back, kind of an undisclosed absence like the Burnetts are going to have. So we hope that if you will keep us in your prayers and continue to do that as you are in ours all the time. We're glad that you're with us this morning, that you're visiting with us. Several who are visiting from other congregations around the country, some traveling toward Tampa area and coming back, and we're glad that you're with us this morning. We are glad that for whatever reason that you're here. If you're here this morning and you're looking at congregations in the area with the idea of placing membership, we want you to know very clearly we are not a perfect congregation, but we are striving to serve the Lord according to the New Testament pattern. If you find us to be doing anything that's not in accordance with God's Word, you'd be our friend to let us know that from God's Word. Let us know that and talk to us about that, and we'll take the Bible and study those things. Our elders or any of the men here are willing to do that, myself also, if you'd like to do that. We're going to talk this morning and this evening about a subject that is pretty much the underpinning of the whole Bible. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for instance, this morning, we're going to talk about the subject of the biblical perspective of love. Love is a very misunderstood subject by a lot of people. Some people think that love is much like a collie dog or some dog you have, that you just run up and you're just in love with everybody. You're supposed to be a watchdog, but you really don't watch much. You just love one another. And there are no enemies. You have no types of situation where you can ever be confrontational or anything like that. But love in the Bible is the underpinning. God Himself is described as love. Paul, in talking to the Corinthians, who were eaten up with problems, tells them that part of the problem they have there is they don't understand love. He spends a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 13 talking to them about the true biblical perspective of what love is. In verse 13, he even indicates there that it is greater than faith and hope. He does not say there that faith and hope are not essential, for they absolutely are to please God. But he says, without love, as he concludes his argument down through the verses, he says, without love, all of this means nothing. Have all the faith you want to. You can have all the hope that you're going to heaven that you want to. If you don't love like you should, then you'll not be involved in those things like you ought to be. In Colossians chapter 3, if you turn there, in verse 14, love is talked about there as the bond of perfection. That is the glue. The mortar, that which sticks everything together. You can have all the bricks that you want to put a structure together, but don't have anything to connect them with. You've got a problem there. And so love is that which is the bond of perfectness. Without love, there is not perfection before God. Without true biblical love, there cannot be what God, we can never be what God wants us to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, knowledge, faith, and benevolence and sacrifice are nothing, as you look at what he says there about love. If you have all these things, you have knowledge, you have faith, you have benevolence, you have sacrifice, it goes on in the passage to say you have all of these things, but you do not have love, and he names a number of other things, then you're just sound. You're just talk. You're a clanging brass and a tinkling cymbal. That's all it is. And so as we look at the subject of biblical love for this morning and this evening, we need to understand that everything we do towards God has to be fulfilled in one word, and that is love. Why do we serve God? Not because He'll give us heaven. That's not the reason. Not because that, although that's certainly an incentive. But we serve God because we love God. Why do we do what the Bible teaches? Because we love His Word. We love God, we love His Word, because Jesus is described as the Word. And if we do not love God as we ought to, we cannot be what He wants us to be. Love is perhaps the greatest principle that the world has ever known. You think about what life would be without love. True love. I'm sure that all of you who are married this morning know what it's like to have had that young love. Hopefully you still have it. To where you were just absolutely infatuated. You were absolutely, your whole thought processes rotated around a certain person. And you were thinking of them all the time. It was just what your life became their life. Everything was together. And hopefully that's the way that your marriage still is, that you still rotate around that, that your children have entered in, if you have children, that they've entered into that realm of love the same way.
where there are others that are involved there, and there's just it's just who you are. You can't describe yourself separate and apart from that individual or those individuals. And that's to be the love that we are to have as brethren. It's the love that we are to have toward God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Love, however, is probably one of the most misunderstood words in the Bible and in the world. Because a lot of people have the concept of love, and they talk about it. A lot of denominational people will talk about love overcomes everything. As if that love is that which goes against, that overcomes truth, it overcomes faith, it overcomes all of these things. That you, as long as you love somebody, it doesn't matter what you believe or what you say or anything like that, as long as you just love them, that's good. And sometimes we can fall into that same trap among ourselves as brethren. Love, biblically defined, is essential. But love, defined as the world defines it, is certainly a counterfeit type of love. It's just a pretend love. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There's some false notions about love, and we'll talk about some of the worldly ideas about love. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. All right. And one of those things is that love disallows rebuke and chastisement. Going into any store or any grocery store, maybe your children have even done this. Have you ever seen a child that just was a brat in a store? They walk around and they tear everything up, and the parents just say, I don't know what to do. And you say very quickly, I know what to do. I think I can handle that. And that's your attitude. But the parent is not going to discipline. They will not discipline the child. Have you ever seen a child left to themselves and what they become later on? You ever watch them grow and see a child undisciplined and see what happens? Preachers, elders, and members are often accused of lack of love because they reprove and rebuke, as 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 tells, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. But yet when that is done, oftentimes somebody says, well, you don't love anybody because you rebuked them or because you reproved them. And you did not always exhort. Now, exhortation involves also reproof and rebuke also. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, Galatians 4, verse 16, Paul asked the Galatians there, remember that they, some of them had, and there was attacks on Paul's very apostleship. Some thought he was a fake. And so Paul, in defending himself, we talked about some of the arguments that Paul makes and the things that he talks about in defending his apostleship this morning in our class. But as he talks to these Galatians, the members of the church in the area of Galatia, he asks them this in verse 16, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Is it something that is just so, should we consider somebody our enemy if they tell us the truth? Suppose, for instance, you were walking around and you had your, I suppose this morning I had my coat tucked in my pants. And I was up here preaching, and I'd turn around, and you know, and everybody just look at me and say, well, you know, no problem. You know, you'd be my friend if you came to me and said, you look kind of silly. You need to get your coat out of your pants. You know, you need to do that. Now, that would be, I'd not consider you my enemy for telling me that. I'd really consider you my friend because then people wouldn't be laughing at me. You know, and that would be a great thing for you to do. But Paul's saying that much the same type of thing when he says, am I become your enemy? Some of the things Paul had to say to the Galatians, they didn't like. Look at how he starts the letter, Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto another gospel. I'm amazed at you, brethren, he says, how quickly you have departed the faith. That's one of the things that some of them may have been upset with him about. And he says, am I become your enemy because I've told you that? I'm not your enemy. If anyone lacks love, they are nothing. But rebuke and reproof do not necessarily manifest a lack of love. Now, they can. There can be people that just love to beat up on one another, and that's wrong. That's sinful. Somebody that has that motive is wrong, sinful, and they'll be lost. But if the motive is that which tries to bring someone back to where they need to be they're a parent or be in spiritual application in the church, reproving and rebuking is something that is not easy to do, but it is necessary to do. There are those who may believe that preachers just really enjoy getting up and reproving and rebuking the brethren. And I can tell you from personal experience, brethren, from the years that I've been preaching, that it is the hardest type of preaching to do. It is not easy to do. And if anybody thinks that it's easy to get up and reprove and rebuke brethren that you love and that you care for, if you think that's easy, try it sometime. It's not easy. Your stomach hurts. You're not able physically to function. You don't sleep. And when you have to say something and it has to be said, it is not an easy thing. Talk to elders sometimes about what they have to go through. Not easy. And you know what it's like as a parent, probably, if you're here this morning, you are a parent, what it's like as a parent to agonize over your children. Maybe they're misbehaving. Maybe you suspect something, but you don't know it yet, and you just hurt inside out. It's not easy to go to them because you don't want to accuse them of that which is not really there. But you want to be careful not to ignore that which is there. And so it's a very agonizing experience. Timothy, Paul, none of them enjoyed that. Christ himself didn't enjoy it. But if you want to look at some of the most loving lessons in the Scripture, you're going to have to look, well, on this point here, at some of the most harsh lessons. Galatians 1:6 would be one of them. I marvel you're so soon removed. Matthew chapter 23 would be another loving lesson, although as people look at it, that would be Matthew chapter 5 through 7 would be the loving lessons of Jesus. Matthew 23 would be the ones where he was harsh and mean. But Matthew 23, look at what he says to them. He loves them enough, loves those Pharisees and scribes who hate him. They want to kill him. They've tried to do that. But he loves them enough to say what? I've got to say these things to you. And we see that manifestation of that love in the last part of the passage where he says, I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers your chicks, but you would not. You go on over to Stephen's defense of truth. And you see what Stephen is doing in Acts chapter 6. Stephen loves those people, doesn't he? But yet look at some of the language that he uses. That wasn't easy. He didn't sit back and say, oh, great, I get to tell you off. That wasn't what he was doing. He rather says at the end of his sermon, the Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. No. He has compassion on them. Jesus, when he's being put to death by those he's tried to reach, when they're putting him to death on the cross, he said, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So again, hard lessons, hard things to talk about, but yet it has to be done. And it really is an expression of love, not an absence of love, to reprove and rebuke and exhort. Again, being liked by others is not the thing that is important. And any preacher that goes into the job of preaching, has, brother here said his son's working on being a preacher at some point. And any preacher that gets into the job of preaching and gets into the realm of preaching that thinks that he's always going to be popular, everybody's going to just love the ground he walks on, that's not going to happen. It won't occur. Because if you preach the truth, sooner or later, somebody will get ticked off about it. That's going to happen. And so expect it. It is going to happen. Because there are those who do not appreciate what needs to be said to them. They don't want it said. They just want you to just ignore and overlook what needs to be said. And, quote, they talk about that being peace. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, look, if you will, there, at what the Bible perspective says about God himself and reproving and chastening. One way that God shows his love. Now, certainly God showed his love for us in that he sent his Son, John 3:16. But another way, Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 and verse 6, that God himself shows us his love is that when whom the Lord loves, he does what to? He chastens. And notice the next point. And scourges every son that he receives. What does that say? It means beat. And it's not a pleasant experience. How does God beat us? With the word. He scourges us. And when preached in its proper power and with its proper love, it does that. It scorches us. It tears us up. It's something that really changes people's minds. And we see reactions of Acts 2 and Acts 6. Some are pricked in their hearts and repent. Some are pricked in their hearts and want to stone you and want to kill you. That's the effect. Acts chapter 28, some will hear and some will not hear. All right. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. The proverb writer tells us here, most of us as Christians appreciate this in the raising of our kids. But in Proverbs 13:24, parents are told there to chastise their children. It says there, he who spares the rod hates his son, But he who loves him chastens him often. Okay? We all know that children need to be disciplined. In Hebrews chapter 12, going back to that, we know that what the Hebrew writer goes on to say there is that if God does not chasten us, then he doesn't love us. There is no love expressed. If whom the Lord loves, however, he does chasten. True love necessitates chastening. I need to be brought in line by God's word, don't you? Readily admit that. I'm not perfect. I'm not a person, nor is anyone here, that has it all right yet. I'm still a work in progress, and so is everybody here. And so what we need to do from time to time is correct one another with God's word and bring ourselves in line with what God says. If we're out of bounds, let's come back in bounds. How do we do that? We repent. And it certainly should be no problem to do that, understanding the love that God had for us in sending us a word that would help us to do that. Love does not overlook sin. 1 Corinthians 13 says that. He says love does not glory in evil, but it does rejoice in the truth. It doesn't compromise the truth. True biblical love costs something when expressed properly. And these are some of the things that true love may cost. You think about it, brethren, Matthew chapter 18, 15 and following is one of the passages that's the most ignored by a lot of brethren, that along with withdrawal of fellowship. But if you look at those passages, one of the reasons that they are ignored by us is because we care for one another so much. Brother Irvin Lee years ago said that we oftentimes fight and have disagreements because we love so much. If we didn't love one another, we wouldn't care enough to say anything. But when we put ourselves out there and actually do what God's Word says, showing Bible love and talking to one another about things that may be needing to be corrected between ourselves, notice what it said. Love can cost us our friendships, can it? It can do that. And it has with many of you. Many of you walked away in the 50s from friends that you had had for years because you stood for truth and you stood against institutionalism. And you lost your friendships. There have been people in this congregation that no longer would count us as friends, although we still love them and try to bring them back to the Lord, that have been withdrawn from here. But certainly it's cost us friendships. It cost us relationships. It cost us peace. It cost us unity sometimes with others. It cost us the love for truth. It costs some that they don't love the truth anymore, and they separate themselves from the truth. But again, a proper love for truth and souls comes first with all of us. We have to love one another to work things out. That is part of the love that God wants us to have. We love one another to work things out. If you have a sore of some type, if you cut yourself somehow, and you don't doctor it properly, what's going to happen? It's going to get infected. And what's going to happen? It's going to fester. And it's going to get infected more and more and more and more. And the next thing you know, you may have a bigger problem than you would have had you taken care of the issue to begin with. A Band-Aid and some whatever that stuff is, that antibiotic. Put some of that on there. And that will help an awful lot. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, again, we should not consider one another enemies because we speak truth to one another, but let's make sure we do it with the truth. The flatterer and the compromiser are the ones who lack true biblical love. They're the most easily interested in themselves and want the easiest way out. You turn to Matthew chapter 10, look, if you will, verses 34 through verse 37. Again, the cost of talking to others. Jesus tells us very clearly, as those who are going to be members of his kingdom, he says it's going to cost you highly to be a follower of me. And it's talking about the things that will cost us from friendships, family, relationships, those types of things. He says here, think not that I came to send peace on the earth. Now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was peace on earth. We all know that Jesus did come with the idea of bringing people together, and the gospel will do that. But when people do not accept what God says, what will happen? There will be a sword that comes. I didn't come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword, he says. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be those of his own household. Does that describe you this morning? Are there those in your family that consider you an enemy of theirs simply because you're a Christian? Simply because you're serving the Lord in accordance with His will? You know, that's a constant battle. We love our kids. We love our relationships. But Jesus says that if you put that ahead, understanding, He goes on to say that we have to understand we can't put those relationships above truth. And it will cost us. Now you think about that, and that is a high cost. How much will it cost? Many times it's not a question of do we know the truth. It's how much is it going to cost us to go by the truth. And many people are like this rich young ruler that won't go away sorrowful because they're not willing to pay the price. They're not willing to make those separations. Some would reply no to the question of does biblical love permit hate? There are people that say, well, you know, love is the opposite of hate. But love, really, biblical love, incorporates hate. Right? Someone says, that doesn't sound right. Well, let's look and see what the Bible says. They'd say, many in the world would say, well, if one hates, he can't love. Well, the Bible teaches that we are to hate certain things, and it's a part of our love. Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 1:19, verse 104. Talking there, I love thy word, therefore I do what? I hate every false way. Psalm 119, verse 104. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, okay, we are to hate iniquity. Iniquity is that which is sin. If we love God properly, we will hate that which is sinful. Right? So we hate every false way. Hebrew writer in Hebrews 1:9 says that we hate iniquity. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 15, I'm going too fast, so I'll give you time to get there. Sorry about that. Revelation 2:15. Church there is talked about as being a church that hates false doctrine. Okay? You do not tolerate those that teach it. That's good. Okay? But notice all of these are take the fourth commandment. And then, if you will, go back to your Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. And there's seven things there that the Lord despises. And we'll talk about those in detail. All right? The Lord loves a proud look, or hates a proud look. He hates lying tongues. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. Proverbs chapter 6, 16 and 17. He hates a heart that devised wicked imaginations. And He hates feet that are swift to run to mischief. And He hates false witnesses that speak lies. And He hates or despises those who sow discord among brethren. Those are things God hates. Now, if I abide in God, if I abide in what God has told me to do, should I hate the same things God hates? Have to, don't I? I can't love God and not hate what God hates. And so there we have love incorporates the concept of hate. Again, there are a number of things in the Bible that, and we'll talk about this next week, some things that God does that man would never choose. I would never think up that idea in my best days, that you could have love, that hate would be a part of loving. Would you come up with that? I wouldn't. That's just not something that I would put together. But God puts it together. That if you love properly, you hate the right things. You hate the things that God hates. You hate the things that are detrimental to the cause of Christ. Does love negate obedience? Again, going to the denominational concept, that if we love properly, we don't have to obey God. That we don't have to do what God says as long as we just love Him. Okay? And we can talk about how we love God, how much we care about Him. If we love God with all of our heart, somehow He'll overlook strict obedience to His will. After all, somehow the Word of God is less powerful than the Holy Spirit that gave direct operation to people, so God kind of left us out there without everything they had. Is that true? No, that's not true. I have the same thing the apostles had. I have the Word of God. I have all of that. Can I do miracles? No, but I don't need to because they've already been done to confirm the Word. And so we have the Word. We can look and see what God wants us to do. If we love with all of our hearts, God expects us to do what He has told us to do. He delivered the Word to us. Strict obedience is how we show love. obedience to His will. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 John 2, verse 5. John says there, whoever keeps His word, in him verily is the love of God made perfect. All right? So what's he saying? Genuine love produces what? Strict obedience to His word. Genuine love does that. And if we will not obey as we should, we don't love as we should. God is multidimensional, and we all know that. But we can't forget about, in talking about the love of God, ignore God's severity. And that God has, in His wisdom, said, I want you to understand as my followers that I recognize that there are times when love has to take a more harsh approach. But it has to take place. Just as my love for man, you know, there are those who read the Old Testament and say God didn't love the people of the foreign lands because He had them utterly destroyed. God in all of His wisdom, remember, God is love. So everything God did, and the writers of the prophets and others, everything God did was right. Okay? Now, I may not understand it, and I may sit back and say, I wouldn't have done it that way. But you know what? I'm not God, and you aren't either. Nor is any man alive. So it's God. Everything God does is right. God is love. So when God did the things in the Old Testament He did, was it a lack of love? Or was it in accordance with His whole nature? You see, God did everything He did out of love. God's bringing about His plan, isn't He? And it is an expression of God's love. So when we read in the period of the judges, or we read in the period of the invasion and conquest of the land, and we see some things that we just don't understand. See, that seems awful harsh, awful mean. God is expressing His love, and He's bringing us along to show that, yes, severity also is a part of my love. Punishment is a part of my love. Chastisement is a part of my love. Not allowing evil to go on is a part of my love. And those are the lessons we get in the shadows of the Old Testament that are brought out in the substance of the New Testament. Love can only be shown by the actions that it prompts. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, God showed His love for us by sending His Son. What's my response to that? Well, I can say, so what? Or I can do what? I can submit. I can do whatever God told me to do. I have to have a response, and I will have a response. God so loved the world, He sent His only Son. Now, the response of the Christian is talked about in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 through verse 18. In verse 16, he says, we must love one another enough to do what? To give our lives for one another. That's the response of the Christian. That's pretty major cost, isn't it? We must love one another enough to give our lives for one another. Look at verse 18, though. He says, my little children, let us not therefore love in word nor in tongue, but let us love in deed and in truth. Okay? Not just in truth, but let us love also in deed. Now, verse 16, what's he said? What's the extent of that love? Giving yourself for one another. Ask yourself this morning, is there anyone here in this audience that you would not give your life for as a Christian? Ask yourself that. And if the answer to that is yes, there are people here that you would not give your life for. Ask yourself if you're in proper relationship with God. There are those you say, I wouldn't care at all whether they left, stayed, whatever. I don't like them. I don't care about them. I don't like them. I don't love them. I don't want them. They're an irritation to me, and I wish they'd go on. If there are people like that, that you have those feelings about, be in the world or in the church. Look at this. You don't have the love of God dwelling in you, do you? Because God loved who? He loved the very ones. Jesus loved the very ones that had His worst interest at heart. Okay? Enough to do what? Enough to die on the cross for them. So my response to that is what? I love my brethren enough to do what? If I'm serving God, to do the very same for them. Paul loved brethren, didn't he? Romans chapter 10, Bill brought up this morning. a heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might serve the Lord, that they might come around, that they might do what's right. It hurt Paul to have to say the things he had to say to his fellow countrymen. He did not enjoy going to his own countrymen, who he was like, and saying things that they needed to hear, and he was just like them at one time where he didn't pay attention either. He hated doing it. He didn't like doing that, but he had to do it because what? Because of what he knew. And because he really loved them, whether or not they ever understood that or not. In 2 John, verse 6, John goes on to say here in the second letter there, "This is love, that we walk after His commandments." Pleasing God is the primary object of biblical love. It's not an impulse, it's not a feeling, it's not something that comes on you like a hot and a cold flash. It's true whether it's expressed to brethren or men in general. This is love, 2 John 6, that we walk after His commandments. That's love. And if we do not walk after the commandments of the Lord, we do not love biblically as we ought. Love also shows no favoritism. In a household where you got two or three children, they're probably going to be, and this is an area you probably have, I've talked to some of you already about the differences in your children. Isn't it interesting that we don't have clones, that they're all different, and that they each act differently? Children will react in different ways to the same thing. There are those that are going to be more rowdy, those that are going to run all the time, and then there's those that are going to hardly cry over anything. Active ones, passive ones. That's the way children are. And we're the same way. We don't just love, however, because we're loved in return. Love cannot show favoritism. There may be resentment when true love's expressed. I don't know how you are, but when my dad spanked me, when my mom spanked me, I didn't really appreciate it to start with. As I got older, particularly. I said, I don't like that. Well, I'll submit to it, but I don't like it. Now, as I've gotten older, it's like, boy, I really appreciate them doing that. They should have wore me out more. Those are things that at the time it's happening, you don't appreciate. But if my parents, I'll tell you what I did notice as a child, if there ever came a time where my brother got away with something that I got caught for, you know what? I was upset. Because I thought, they're playing favorites. Now, they may or may not have been doing that. I don't think they were doing that at all. But it appeared to me as if they were, and I resented that. Love does not play favorites. Same punishment for the same action. Okay? And that's the beauty of God's will. And we don't just love because God always tells us everything you're doing is great. Just keep it up. We love God because He also tells us from His Word and from our admonitions of one another, some of the things you're doing aren't great. There may be resentment when true love's expressed. It's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Love seeks to do good to all men. That's a commandment. We apply that, and I think rightly so, to taking care of the needs of the world. But you know, there's a whole lot more needs people in the world have than just money. I think that's involved in Galatians 6:10. But imagine what else is needed. Sometimes people need what? They need time. They need care. They need a visit. Do good to all men. Good is not just giving them some money. And a lot of times we think we can chase a problem away by just throwing some money at it. Sometimes people just need your love. They need your care. They need you to show up and talk to them. They need a card, a letter, a call. Somebody come by and say, "I care about you." Well, that's doing good to all men too. Whatever they need. It's also doing good to all men to tell them if they're lost. And to let them know that. In Matthew 22 and verse 37, Jesus here was asked in Matthew 22, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest one of all? And rather than say, well, there's not one any greater than the other one, although that is exactly the point. What Jesus is saying here is, all my commandments are great, but if you don't have this one of them, the rest of them are void. The first and greatest commandment is greater than the second, he says there. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we love God, we will love our neighbor. But we cannot love our neighbor and ignore God. Love for God is shown by obedience to His Word and doing what He has said without any favoritism. Apply it the same way to everybody, to ourselves and to others. Don't ask of others, don't demand of others what you would not demand of yourself from God's Word. Also, love demands that we love our enemies, and this perhaps is the greatest expression of love. Love for neighbors is shown by treating them properly, not cheating them. Your neighbor gets over your boundary line and messes with something, so you get back at them. That's not right. They did this to me, I'm going to get back at them. No. Love for your neighbor is not shown by treating them properly, even though they might treat you improperly. That's how it's shown. Not cheating them, not coveting their possessions, not deliberately misinterpreting them, not lying about them, not gossiping about them, or trying to smear their name. That's how love is shown. Love always seeks the ultimate benefit of the relationship, whether spiritual or physical, whatever that might be, even at the risk of losing the friendship. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus commands here in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Love your enemies and bless those who curse you, and pray for them." Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and pray for them. In Romans chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, Jesus here in talking to the Romans says, if your enemy is hungry, do what to him? Watch him starve. Take what he can eat away from him and just sit there and just laugh at him. No. It says, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Okay? Overcome evil with good. Okay. That's a little difficult sometimes, isn't it? But that's what God wants us to do. Romans 12 and verse 10, our brother is to be shown kind affection and preferred. It says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, preferring in honor one another. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37, the story there of the Good Samaritan, love is to be expressed there to the indigent by helping them, not by saying they need help. You ever know somebody that'll identify a problem and know a problem but never do anything about a problem? Ever know that? The Samaritan story is a story of not only identifying problem. The first two, the Levite and the priest, did a good job of identifying the problem. But what was the problem? What was the difficulty? Why aren't they praised? Because they ignored the problem. They realized and identified there is a problem that needs to be taken care of. But only the Samaritan comes along and does something. Right? And that tells us something. What do you got? Two-thirds right there? Two-thirds of the people, if you want to take the statistics, two-thirds of the people will ignore an issue and not deal with it. Pretty interesting, isn't it? If that follows through, I don't know if that statistic would follow through in society, but you think about it. How many people today complain about the government and nobody does anything about it? How many people know that we have problems governmentally or know we have problems in our society, but we are silent as a tomb? Talk about it. We identify the problem. We know there's issues. We know, in some cases, how it could best be remedied, but yet we won't do anything about it. We just like to debate. We like to have talk shows where people disagree, see? And we like to listen to this one and that one disagree. Well, okay. After a certain point, that gets tiring, doesn't it? Okay, and you just almost want to scream. It's like, hey, okay, we've got the point. There is a problem. Would somebody please do something about it? Yeah. And that seems to be the case with us in our politics. Everybody identifies, yes, we've got an issue. But very few are willing to step up and do what it takes to handle the issue. The lost people, a lost person, whether alien or a brother, is to have love shown toward them in order to save their soul. Again, what will a person give in exchange for souls? Sometimes we put ourselves above souls. And what is the easiest way out is the way in which we work. Tonight we'll continue the lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. I urge you to read that. I know you may even have this memorized. Those of you in the audience that were
married a few years ago, I usually include 1 Corinthians 13 in the wedding ceremony and include this. It talks about love, but it's not just love Christian-wise. It is love overall. It's love that God wants, defined by God. Agape love, that which seeks the best interest of others above yourself. That is the same type of word talked about with God Himself being love. He seeks what's best for us. He puts there what is best for us, whether or not we always appreciate. So we'll take up there tonight and finish the lesson this evening. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, we urge you to become one. You may have been the first time you've ever been here, possibly. And maybe your interest is piqued by something that's been said from God's Word and you want to study more about it. We urge you, if you would, to let us study with you. And that's part of the invitation. If you're here this morning and you want to study the Bible, maybe you've been around to a lot of churches and you've looked at a lot of places and you haven't found any that really kind of take the Word of God and take it and say, okay, we're going to do what this says. If you're interested in that, if you're interested in doing what God's Word teaches and loving God and finding out what God says, I could lie to you. I could tell you wrong. Everybody here could do that. But God won't do that. And so there is a constant we can all depend on, and that is God's Word. God loved us enough to send us His Word. It's the Bible, the New Testament. And Jesus purchased His church with His blood. And we can all be unified if we'll follow what God says. The division that exists in the religious world is not from God. It is from men. So we need to look and see what God wants us to do in every matter, whether we're Christians or non-Christians. Let's do what God tells us to do. And see what God says. And we'll let you read the scriptures yourself as we go through them and see. And you just write down, what does God tell you to do to be saved? And then we'll go with that. Whatever God tells us, that's what we do. If you're here this morning and you understand what God wants you to do, you understand that God wants, upon hearing God's word, Romans chapter 10, you are to believe it. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And that you're to confess Christ as your Savior. Acts chapter 8, verse 36 and 37. That you're to repent of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. And that you're to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you understand that and you know what the Bible teaches on that and you have just neglected doing that for whatever reason, we want you to know that this morning the garments are prepared, the baptistry is ready. All that lacks is your obedience this morning. So if you're ready to do that, we would be happy. We would be elated to baptize you into Christ this morning for the remission of your sins. And we look forward to that opportunity. Somebody says, people will miss lunch. It's just obvious. Most of us could go without a lunch. But if it means that we need to stay here and just watch you be born into the family of God, it would certainly thrill us if you would do that. And so we urge you to be obedient to God's will. If you're here and you're a child of God and you've strayed away, you've done things and not acted in ways and behaved in ways publicly that are not in accordance with God's will, doing things God hates, then we ask you to repent of those things. All of us fall from time to time. The way back is repentance. And if there are things in your private life you need to correct, things that you need to correct between God and you or between you and somebody else and the Lord, it's limited into a certain circle, then get that straight. And get it straight before it's too late. Because none of us want to lose our souls. We all want to go home and be with God one day. If you're here this morning, you need to respond publicly. We ask you to do so while we stand here on the scene.